I won't have the opportunity of saying this again. So I want to say it now. Thank you very much for inviting me to your conference. Enjoy the fellowship that you have extended to us and for all your kindness. I thank you in the Lord's name. Immediately after I speak, I'm going to lead this conference. We're hoping to be on our way back to the cold north. I understand it's very, very cold up there. We could always stay on, but we do. See, it's very, very cold up here. We could fine stay on, but we're hoping to be back by Tuesday night. So far that we're driving, so for the next 2 days we will be on the busy highways. And please remember us in your prayers. Quite a lot of remarks have been made about your sin. It was my privilege not too many years ago to be in Jamaica for their Easter conferences down there. And I believe at that time there were almost 3,000 people that had met together. And quite frankly, the singing just thrilled me and amazed me. The only place that I could think to compare with the singing that I heard on that occasion was a Scottish audience at St. Andrew's Hall's Glasgow singing "The Lord's My Shepherd." I think that that just about as close to heaven as we can. But do you know? Now you're all wondering what I'm going to say. You have sung beautifully, very nicely, and I appreciate it. I want you now to turn to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy again, and to read in chapter 4. We had a session with the folks in Garden this morning in chapter 3, so we'll have to leave that for another time for treatment. Chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Perhaps I should just rephrase that a little without having to or taking from. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. What is the charge? Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they keep to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And because of these conditions that have arisen and will become worse in the days ahead, Paul adds, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, the afflictions of the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. And that was the message that was given by Paul to Timothy. And think of the impact of what he's about to say upon that young son in the faith. Why have you to do all this, Timothy? For I am now ready. I believe that the real meaning of this phrase is, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, praise God, but unto all them also that love his gift. O Timothy, do thy diligence come shortly, come quickly. Why the haste, Paul? For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Galatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, John Mark, Phil, take Mark. He has been restored, I know it, and bring him with me. I want to see him, for he is profitable to me for ministry. May the Lord bless the words to all of our hearts today. Let us just ask you, Father, even the reading of thy word this morning, this afternoon, touches our heart. How beautiful it is. We have felt the impact of these tremendous statements. And at the close of this letter, we can see how the apostle is bringing his message to us. Oh God, help us to see. For surely, these words are written to us upon whom the end of the age is come. And help us to understand, oh, by thy Spirit, minister to the needs of thy people. Lord, correct that which is wrong. Break down the stony will and open up the hardened heart. And give us, Lord, grace to trust thee and to believe thee, and give us the desire to obey thee, and render all this for thee for thy glory. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Paul is bringing his letter to young Timothy to a close, and the words are touching. And they are awesome, really, as we study them. That first verse of chapter 4 drives me to my knees. And I've been in the little room here for quite a while, and I've been thinking about the charge that was given to that young man. He wasn't a boy, incidentally, he wasn't a teenager. They reckon that Timothy may have been 40 years of age by this time. And this aged warrior, in the last days of his life, the last weeks of his life, he's writing to this young man because he can foresee the things that will befall the beleaguered Christian church. And he knows that he's a sensitive young man, that a timid young man, and that he's very shy, and he lacks the push, and lacks the force. And Paul is writing him, and he says, Timothy, I charge you. And if he had stopped there, it would have been awesome to think that a man with the stature and the spiritual capacity of Paul would say, I charge you. But Paul says to him, I charge you therefore before God, before God. And I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, when he appears to set up his kingdom. Now, how would you like to be given a charge like that? Before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know whether you realize it or not, my dear brother or sister, but in the closing hours of this conference now, just as Timothy was challenged and given this commandment and this charge, you now are before God, and you are before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's looking into your heart, and he knows if you have been moved, he knows if you have been touched, he knows if you have resolved to change your ways. And he's looking at you now, and he says, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you may be sitting there, and you ask from our vantage point, you look as if you're going to leave here and put all the things that you have learned and heard into practice. But oh, God knows. God does not judge after the ways of men. And beloved brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus, this day, as in the days when the Revelation was written, he is standing before you, and his eyes are the eyes of flame, and they are penetrating down below the surface, and deep down into your heart, and down into the darkest parts of your being. The eyes of God, the flaming eyes of God, the scrutinizing eyes of God are looking down deep into your heart at this very moment. And he's charging you. He's charging you to follow out and to fulfill the ministry that you have heard from this book and from the book of John in the last 2 days. It is an awesome thing to think that we are in the presence of Almighty and Omnipotent God. And you are this morning, this evening. You are. And you are being charged. I can't lay sufficient emphasis on this. We have the unfortunate habit, the tragic habit of coming to conferences and meetings and nodding our head in approval, and before we've gotten into our car, we've forgotten everything we have. But I do pray that this conference will not be another conference, but it will be a conference in which the voice of God has been heard, that your ears have not been tickled, that your intelligence has not been assimilated, but that God by his Holy Spirit has touched your heart, and it's my prayer that this has happened. Touch your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And think of what that charge meant to young Timothy. Think of what it means to you and to me today before God. And before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. You know, we are a peculiar people, that's what the scripture says. A peculiar people, and we are a peculiar people. You know, we preachers, and you preachers, we like to get on the platform, and we like to preach the gospel or bring in a little part of the gospel and look over our pulpit, and sometimes some of us shout at the pitch of our voice, and we point our fingers and say, you sinners down there, you are going to meet the Lord Jesus at the great white throne. And the way we do it is very ungracious, and we think that we give the impression that by it's going to be great and it serves you right when you meet him there. But I've got news for you preachers and news for all you Christians down there, that you are going to meet the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to be held responsible for every deed that you have done, for every action that you have committed, for every word that you have spoken, for every thought that you have thought, for every motive in your being. You are going to be held responsible, and you are going to meet the Lord Jesus. I was brought up on the theory that, oh, it's going to be Uncle Dory. It doesn't really matter. Everything's fine. I'm not so sure about that when I study the judgment seat of Christ. I think there are going to be an awful lot of disappointed Christians after we meet the Lord. Because Paul describes, one describes certain to us. He says, there are those who in time have built upon the foundation, and they have built wood, hay, and stubble. And there are others who have built on the foundation gold, silver, and precious stones. And when those people stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, he says that those who have built upon the foundation with wood, hay, and stubble will see their works go up in flames in a puff of smoke, and they will be left denuded. And Paul says that they will be saved, and I'm going to put it in colloquialism now, they will be saved by the skin of their teeth. They'll just be in and no more. And that's the kind of judgment that's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be those who will have built with gold and silver and precious stones that will withstand the scrutiny of Christ's eyes and Christ's judgment. And they will go on to reward. Some will suffer loss, denuded of everything that they ever did, standing naked and bare and probably ashamed just inside the door of heaven, while there will be others rewarded and will go on rejoicing before the Lord. Into which of these categories will you come? And beloved, when we meet the Lord, we will be rewarded for our indolence or for our work. You know, some of us live our lives as if there's not going to be any judgment. But brethren and sisters, there's a judgment coming for you and for me. And what I'm saying here today will be brought before you on that day. There's another fearful thing that is mentioned here, that Paul says that our deeds will be manifest. Now, I am not really sure of this, but almost positive. That what that means is this, that at the judgment seat of Christ there will be the angels and there will be the myriads of believing ones, and our motives and our deeds and our thoughts and our actions will be made known to the whole world. Can you imagine your life being manifested to the saints in heaven and to the angels and before the Lord? If the truth of that, and even the dread of that, grips your heart and causes you to alter your life, then our Lord prays. As then, we are told that this same one, the Lord Jesus, he's going to judge not only the living, but he's going to judge the dead. Spiritually dead. And that brings us to the thought of the great white throne. And I will ask you, beloved brothers and sisters, to read this today, especially before you go to bed tonight, and to read about the great white throne and think of the awesomeness and the dignity and the majesty that will surround this throne and the face of him who sat upon it, before whose face the
heavens and the earth, level. Can you imagine such a thing? Where is this throne? It's in space. It is planted by God in space. It is upheld by His omnipotent power. And every person, small and great, rich and poor, prestigious, illiterate, ignorant, intelligent, everyone, no matter of which country, will stand before our Lord at the great white throne that is underneath. I remember coming home from Malaya just after the war, and we were out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and we saw the bodies of two airmen floating in the ocean so far away from land. There were somebody's husband or perhaps a son. And there they were. Sooner or later, something would happen and they would go down and be eaten by the fish. I don't know. But you know, at the day when our Lord will sit on that great white throne, it says that the grave gave up its name. And the sea gave up its name. And hell gave up its name. And they stood before the Lord. Oh, these things crush us. These things should touch our heart. They should drive us to our knees to think that this is a faith that awaits the unknown. And when their names are not found in the book, they will be banished from the presence of God forever and ever and go into their purgatory or into Gehenna. And there they will be tortured. And there they will suffer throughout the countless ages of our lost men for a long time. And beloved brethren and sisters, just one little word in passing here. If we believe that what the Lord said in Luke chapter 16 was not a parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus, and the Lord never said it was a parable, in all probability it was an instance or an incident that had just recently happened. This rich man had enjoyed life to the full, but death claimed him as a victim. And it says that his body was buried. We don't read of the body of Lazarus being buried in all. Still have God in it. But we generally speak our name and we're dead. And the cry goes out, awake, awake, thou. There's another injunction here. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fool, but as wise. And I have thought about this circumspectly, walking circumspectly. What does it mean? You know, an illustration would bring this to your notice beautifully, I think. Over in Scotland, a man's home is a cattle. And usually, if we have any pride in our garden, we have a wall around that garden, and this last year will know what I mean. But sometimes it's over against the street, say, and the boys, who will be boys, play football, and they kick the ball over into the garden, and when the young plants are coming up, or the flowers are blooming, it's just rather annoying to have them spoiled, because boys kick their balls over into the garden. And so, the astute, household, he gets some cement, and he puts it on top of the wall, and he breaks some bottles, and he puts the glass on top of the wall. And the boys still play their ball, and when the ball goes over the wall, they look, and they see the glass. So they go, and they knock at the door, and say, "Can I retrieve my ball?" And things are just fine. you know, Mr. or Mrs. Tech comes along. And they come along on wall and everything is fine. And then they come and they see all this glass. And they look very intelligently at the pathway ahead. And then they begin to pick their steps through the glass. What are they doing? They're walking circumspectly. You see? And beloved brethren and sisters, that's how we have to walk through this world. We have to walk circumspectly. And we have to be instant. For sometimes it's very opportune to walk circumspectly. Our brother Donald was telling us about Dale yesterday, and he went away on holiday, and then he forgot maybe to walk circumspectly. Have you ever heard the saying, "Goodbye, Lord, I'm going on my holiday"? Oh, you don't do that in Dallas. Now, Texas are different. No, they're not. No, they're not. Now, here is some more injunctions, and I must hurry along. Not only have they to preach the word and be instant in season, these are like military commands, don't you think? Preach the word. Be instant in season. And then there comes out three very quickly. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. My word. They're all the authority that we need, beloved. And in the days that lie ahead, the evil days that lie ahead, we will need men. We will need spiritual men. Galatians chapter 6. Real spiritual men who can reprove and rebuke and exhort. No, there are some of us that are very good at reproving and rebuking. And it's altered. And then they forget what comes on after that. We're all long-suffering. We're all long-suffering. And you know, when a rebuke is administered with love, it is appreciated. I was telling somebody yesterday, being at a meeting, a long way away here. And we're going through the week beautifully, but there was a little old man who sat above the whole front seat, and he said, "I upset." He was scared at what this little man was thinking. And he never came. I shook hands afterwards, and I said, "I know. I have an idea." And on the Thursday night, which was the last night of the series, it was still not even the last night of the series, he came up to me, put out his hand, and he says, "I've never met you before, Brother Dan, I have not you." He said, "I didn't know what to make of it to begin with. But," he says, "I want to tell you," he says, "I've never been thrashed so suddenly, so nicely, in all my life." Is a real problem. It is. And you see, it's not really what you say, but sometimes, but always, it is the manner in which you say. And so, my dear beloved brother and sister, mothers and children, shepherds and shepherds, remember that if you are called upon to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, that you do it with all long-suffering and patience. Now, I want to hurry along here because there is a reason for all this. And Paul says, there are difficult days ahead for the church when men will turn their eyes and their ears away from the truth. And you know, we don't need to look into the future to see that. We can see it today. And we know our first session with Mr. McDonald, he mentioned a number of scriptures, and my, they seemed to grip my heart as he went over them, and how we are turning
or within an hour, we are turning away from the truth just a little bit.
Yes, we are.
And I could take you down through some scriptures today, doctrinal scriptures, and we not only are turning, but we have turned away from the truth. And you know, there are those today, and I'll just mention this because it just comes into my mind, perhaps the Spirit of God is through there. There are those who tell us that it's no longer necessary for our sisters to come. It's no longer necessary for they are born to ever have. That was Paul's day, and that was a different culture as we had on Friday night. But beloved, I have looked at this because I remember at a conference there was a question in the question box addressed to Mr. Snedden, unfortunately, and if ever you've been in the hot seat when questioned, but any drop on a paper do you know, no way of knowing, no preparation. And the question was, is it right for a sister to be covered in the assembly meetings? And I answered in the affirmative. I read from the scriptures very briefly and expounded, and a full-time servant of the Lord, who appeared to be very uncomfortable, stood up and said, I hope it will never come to this. I do not agree with Mr. Snedden's interpretation. I do not believe that it is necessary for a sister to wear a garment. And furthermore, I'm not going to discuss it with anyone. And he said, can you imagine that? That only happened 2 years ago. 2 years ago, a full-time worker. Beloved, we're living in incredible days. And that's why the exhortations have been preached the word. The instant in season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all authority. And what are you going to get, or what am I going to get for all this? Oh, the applause of men. Oh, that's within him. Is that what Paul says? No. Paul says that you'll have to watch thou in all things. That is, you'll have to be on the alert, looking constantly forever, for looking constantly forever. Dear beloved and elder brethren here, and I have a soft spot for the elder brethren. There's not a more maligned group of people than elder brethren. Well, some of them are zealous, you know. And there are good men who don't, but are aligned. And you have to be on the alert, Titus 1, verse 9. And you have to be able to contain earnestly see the law and do them right. Be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I think the message that was given to Joshua is apropos today. God says, Joshua, you know my law. Meditate upon it night and day, and Joshua, turn neither to the left nor to the right, and I will bless you. Has that commandments been changed? No. And those that know the word and the meditate upon and will not be moved, just like the tree that's planted by the water will not be moved, that's the man that God will bless. And then, says Paul, you won't be applauded by men, you'll have to endure afflictions. Just like a good soldier, you have to fight for the word. And then, listen to this. Timothy, the general consensus of opinion will be, there's no need to evangelize anymore. What is Paul saying? Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. See, there's again. There's again. How far we have strayed from the concept. We're so busy with other things. And we're letting go of that which seems to grip the heart of Paul And may God by His Spirit bring it to our notice today to do the work of ministry. The evangelist had to fulfill our ministry. And this was come now from a man who hadn't long lived. He had another trial. I didn't read to you in the fourth chapter, and he had been put back in his cell, and he knew that he was now condemned. Very soon the executioner would swing his axe and decapitate this lovely man of God. A man whose body was emaciated, but I think his eyes burned with a fervor of the evangelist. I think his voice was touched with that deep communion with that anyone who met him or who was in his presence for a few minutes would realize that they were in the presence not of Paul, but of God. And here he is now. He says, Timothy, I'm about to leave you. Farewell. A man who had, or perhaps his feet were in the grave, but you know, as I read this, I come to the conclusion that his heart was in heaven. Praise God, his heart was in heaven. He never thought about the dark valley because he was obsessed with the life of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you think he could see him? I believe he could. He saw him amidst the gloom and the uncertainty of death, but he never thought of death. He thought of the glory. Entering into the Lord's presence. And oh, that man, what a man. You remember he said to young Timothy, Timothy, it hasn't been easy for me. No. And it won't be easy for you. I have thought of good fun. I want I hope I can say that. If the Lord calls me, I finish the cause. Then he lays aside the symbols. And he says to me, despite the opposition, despite the affliction, the persecution that I have endured, I have kept the faith. Oh, what a man. I have kept the faith. I have not deviated one iota from that which has been revealed to me by God. Wouldn't you like to die like that, brothers and sisters? If there's a rarity in the world today, in fact, an endangered species, it's a man who, in their death, say, like Paul, I have fortified the good life. I've finished the cause, and I have kept the faith. Oh, may you in Dallas, Wheatland, as their heavenly Lord, be able to say this, and may you in Denver, and you young men in particular, and young ladies, I'm sorry if I have let you out before, but I mean all of you. If you hear this morning, this evening, I'll get it right yet this afternoon. If you can hear the word of God, may you be inspired to do this. And now, the epistle ends on a note of papers. He's bringing the letter to a close now. In fact, his greetings now. The real impact of the message is over. And listen to this aged boy. Timothy, oh Timothy, do thy diligence come. I do want you to come. But when you do come, I want you to bring my clothes in. And I want you to bring my books, and I want you to bring my heart. And bring Mark, John Mark, with you. And why the urgency, Paul? Listen to the heart. Breaking Saul from this holy man of God. He says, Jesus hath forsaken me having loved this precious one. Oh, the discipline. Demas had been a faithful one. Demas had been with him in all his afflictions up to this time. He had stood by him. He himself had been persecuted. I've seen that Demas had said, I'm through with this. I can't take it any longer. And he deserved it to the apostles. Practically at the time of his death. And it broke the apostles' heart. Now, this is a verse, perhaps it is the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this evil one. Now, it doesn't say that at all. It says that he loved the one who were hearing, and we were given explanations of the world. And there is the evil world, and there is the world. And perhaps, as some have said, that Demas went back to Thessalonica and became a nominal member in the local church there. But gone for him were the days of challenge and the days of propagating the gospel. The days of standing up firm beside him and the conference, stand up for Jesus. Gone for him now was the conflict and the fight. He was just going to rest on his walls and take it. See, Timothy comes soon. He has forsaken me. And you know, it's possible that there's a Demas in our meeting today. A Demas whose heart is away from God. Away from him. You don't have the love that you had for him once. You don't have the zeal that you had for him once. You're backslidden. You've gotten cold in heart. Or you don't look as if that's so. But God's looking right deep. Right now, deep. Down into your heart, he knows. You disappointed him. You have strayed away from him. There's sin in your life somewhere. You're not as ardent or enthusiastic or as zealous as you used to be. You have become taken up with the word, for and with the Lord. May you hear his call today. And may you, like John Mark, despite your repentance, may you repent. May you confess your sin. And may you be restored to the fellowship of the heavenly. And know God as your Father once more. The Lord bless you. And cross his face to shine upon you, and to be gracious unto you. Until it